How's your chair though? Is it really cold there? I think it's
Yeah, right here, like, it's like there's a hurricane right there.
Well, wear your socks, you know?
Yeah.
Sure. Okay. Well, we'll get started tonight, so.
They made it.
Hello.
Okay.
Hello,
well,
y'all.
You too. I would not recognize you if you weren't rushing.
What we didn't before. Excuse
carrying on this kind of... Here, so, okay, well, class 7, the roll chart's coming around. Introduction of Judaism, so last one. Tie things together.
Amen.
So on the syllabus, bottom of page 4, we have the last of the life cycle events. Which, logically enough, is death and mourning. Jewish way of death and mourning. We'll talk about that. And then the rest of the evening about, I think we can hit all these customs. We'll try our best. So, and hopefully, just to save a few words for... Israel Christians and Messianic Judaism, kind of what's happening, you know, in the Jewish community and the state of Israel, and, you know, practical stuff like that. So, okay, so, well, we'll get started then. Death and mourning. And by now, hopefully, you've made it through the second book, Customs. And, you know, going from... circumcision to all the way through the life cycle and wedding. We saw that last week. A lot of beautiful symbolism and spiritual truth with the Jewish details of the wedding. Death and mourning, believe it or not. One of my favorite things to teach. we don't need a sermon on the reality of death. And what the Bible says, what our faith says. Of course, I quote Psalm 23, read a lot of times at funerals. Death is the common denominator of humanity.
Yeah.
And amazing, you know, people trying to deal with it, and a lot of times different religions trying to deal with it. And you know, Jews and Christians have essentially the same Bible. Of course, Jews don't usually hold to the New Testament, unless they're Messianic Jews. But, you know, the biblical understanding of death is a lot of times very different from other religions and certainly the world. And most of the world's kind of in denial about death, and it's the elephant in the room kind of thing. A lot of times, but interesting, Judaism and the Bible in general, you face it head on, directly. It's just part of the life cycle, and part of God's life cycle. From the get-go, if you remember, I bring up the verse in Genesis 3:19. Of course, all the way back to the fall, Adam and Eve. And for Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3:19. And really a Hebrew play on words, because the Hebrew word for dirt or dust is adamah. Adam, and so no wonder the first man is named Adam, from the dust taken, right? Literally, God breathed into him life, gave him a spirit, and the woman, Chava, is living, like Lachayim, Chava, so that's appropriate too. She's the mother of all living. All this came from Eve. Chava.
Good. Does that actually translate Hava to Eve in English?
Well, that's the English translation, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So it's Hava. I wish in English I would have left it as Hava, but, you know, somehow it evolved into Eve, left off the H or whatever.
Okay.
So that's interesting. I was talking to Anna about studying Hebrew, and, you know, the more you get into Hebrew, it's fascinating. Just even looking at names and places in the Bible, and they're all usually descriptive, you know, prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Some are rather obvious, like Jacob, you know, turned to Israel,
mm-hmm.
you know, after he wrestled with God. So, yeah, Hebrew biblical names are, you know, very descriptive the more you study them. So because of that basic verse, really, you know, you came from dust, to dust you're going, but and it doesn't give us a lot of detail what does that mean, but again, wherever the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, the rabbis fill it in for us, so you can take it for what it's worth, and usually, you know, good, interesting thoughts. But it has implications, as you remember reading the chapter, implications on especially the Jewish perspective of death and dying, death and mourning. So if you know, the traditional Judaism is taking it pretty literally, it came from dust, to dust you go.
Mm-hmm.
So you know that in Judaism, it's a very simple, very traditional way of burial, dealing with death. Now, I guess I should say at this point, there's again, in Judaism, there's always been the teaching of the resurrection. So, and of course, just carries over in the New Testament. Messiah is going to be the one who will lead the resurrection of the dead, and kind of ties to that Rosh Hashanah thing again. But, so there's hope, and this life, actually, it's all fresh in our minds from that Sukkah that was up on the patio last week, and, you know, Jews celebrating Sukkot, that we read the book of Ecclesiastes, mm-hmm. those 8 days. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. Life, what is it? Nothing new under the sun.
It's a vapor.
People think they invented something, it's really nothing. It's, you know, it's just so appropriate, isn't it? To life, even in our technological age. I mean, really, how advanced are we? It makes you wonder. So, but that's kind of the big picture of death and mourning. And the micro picture of that, some of these customs are very informative. So dust to dust, number one, has implications on the body. On death, you're not supposed to do anything to the body. It's like, came from dust, you're going to dust. Don't change it. Don't try to fix it up. guess what? The Egyptians did embalming and, you know, put, you know, kind of gruesome to think about, put drugs in and flip it for a few more days. And that's what embalming is still.
Yeah.
You know, make up the whole deal. Well, build the pyramids. That's the ultimate, you know, death denying, I guess. Whereas in Judaism, well, you don't do anything to the body. I mean, unless it's really an unusual situation, like, I mentioned the book about how autopsy, if it's obviously required by law, the civil law, then yeah, no problem, you cooperate with that. But, you know, beyond that, it's really, you know, no embalming, very simple, dust to dust. So that means burial in the ground. Second thing. So you don't change the body, alter the body, and you bury in the ground. And because you don't have embalming, it's not a Jewish custom, that's why it's become customary also to have burial very quick in Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
You may have heard or noticed that, I mean, for traditional Jews, it's like 24 hours from death to burial. So, who was it? I mean, sometimes, well, even Ariel Sharon, right, passed away, some of these high-profile Israelis, and it's almost like by the time you hear about it here in the States, it's like, oh yeah, he died and he's buried. It's like, what? So, that's because, I mean, well, it's the practicality. If you don't have embalming or whatever, you definitely better make it quick. So, yes?
Medical, I don't know if this is true, but someone said if you have your appendix or like organ taken out, you have to keep your body organs to have it buried with you. Is that true?
Well, that's one of those implications. Yeah, organ donation is, I'll say it's debated. I mean, again, you're getting the hang of it in this class that there's no such thing as the Jewish opinion, right? Because two Jews, five opinions, basically, and rabbis especially. So, and you have, we've talked in the past, Orthodox Jews, conservative, reform, liberals. So it depends what branch of Judaism. But the Orthodox traditional Jews, it's like, you just wouldn't even donate. It's even debated in Orthodox about organ donation because we all know that's doing a good thing, for someone else. And I think we mentioned at one point the concept of saving a life is like the highest commandment, the highest principle in Judaism, kuach nefesh. Say, if you can save a life, you do anything to save a life. You know, you can break any law in the Bible. You can, if it's saving a life, to use another example, and I can't remember if we talked about, but in the death camps, in the Holocaust, I mean, can you imagine being a kosher Jew all your life and all of a sudden you're there, and there's documented cases of the rabbi commanding his community to say, hey, you have to eat this stuff, whatever it is, not even food probably, but if it's going to help preserve a life, you're actually commanded to eat that. Forget kosher, forget anything. So it just was a shock. It would be a shock that's how that principle works. So all that to say, it's a debated thing on organ donation, because on the one hand, you're doing something good, but the body is the temple of the Lord's, and a lot of people in the Orthodox traditional Judaism would say, hey, I just can't make that organ donation. It's like, sorry, it's just like dust to dust, natural, and, you can see where that would be a problem for some
people. I'm not talking organ donation, I'm talking if your kidney or liver or the gallbladder had an issue, and they said you have to take it out. Do you take and say, look, I need that gallbladder to be buried if you want to die? Because I know...
Well, I guess if you were
available,
whatever your body is at death, that's it.
What if there's no body? It's then how do they handle that? They have a service? Do they put a plaque up? Or
if
somebody disappears at sea or a lot of
tragedies?
Sure.
Even the Holocaust. Yeah, so there can be, like in every cemetery, memorials or, I guess we can add here that cremation has been historically not forbidden in Judaism, because again, dust to dust, natural. And I know some people could make the argument that,
dust.
Yeah, that's right. And I wouldn't argue that necessarily. But all that to say that, what I'm describing here is pretty much the Orthodox Jewish way, and then from there, my belief is let's understand the traditional Judaism, then you can go different directions with it, even Jews do. And yeah, you could have a mausoleum and plaques and, memorials and all that. There's obviously plenty of tragic cases that wasn't the if there ever is an ideal death. So yeah, good question. So but normally the Jewish person passes away, so dust to dust, it's natural, very quick. in the burial, talk about the burial garments. Mm-hmm. Another example, very informative. You know, because it's to be, I was just reading last week, I think, about how even secular cemeteries now, I mean, they call it going green. Judaism, we call it Judaism, but they call it going green. It's like, oh, guess what? We should go natural. Yeah, okay, forget the big old metal, you know, $10,000 casket.
Yeah.
That's going to sit there for, you know, 10,000 years. People are getting away from that, not for religious reasons. But for religious reasons, Judaism said, everything's natural. So, yes, the casket, that's why it's, you may know, it's usually just a simple pine box mm-hmm. casket. And, I mean, I'm talking the Prime Minister of Israel down to the custodian, you know. Is everyone's buried the same. So isn't that interesting mm-hmm. in itself? Because that's, by design, everyone's equal.
Yeah, that's
death.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, it's that Ecclesiastes thing, right? Vanity of vanities, and so what? You're the president. You get the same pine box as the street person. So, in fact, it's almost funny. I've shared other classes, but I mean, you know, as a rabbi, I do funerals when needed and you know, help some families plan. And I don't know if you've been in a mortuary recently or cemetery, but, you know, number one, I think it can be a very, obviously, distressful situation. And, you know, there's very, very seldom a quote, natural, timed out. None of us can time out our death usually. So sometimes it's very sudden. I was just talking to a young guy, you know, like a little older than a millennial, but and he lost his father, but just like a Jewish father, and he had a diabetic condition, just passed out while he was driving a car. Get a call, dad died tonight. You know, and his dad was, you know, early 60s. So, you know, just some shocking situations like that. Of course, we're dealing with all the cancers and everything that I don't know which is better, actually, in the spiritual realm, you know. It's weird, isn't it? Sometimes cancer can be God's grace to really bond and connect, and if people know they have a few months, I mean, I've seen that, and it's, you don't wish that on any one disease, but I don't know which is better, if there is a better, but I'll just get a call that dad died, couldn't even say goodbye. So, you know, it's just, that's why death is usually that topic we don't like to discuss so much. But you go into mortuary, and the caskets are there. You know, you can do the pre-need, they call it, you know, like figure out your plan, and or maybe it's a plan for someone else. And it's like, I kid you not, I mean, it's a showroom, right, of caskets.
Yeah.
And I guess Costco has caskets now, right?
Yeah.
So they got everything. So, but you know, really, I mean, $10,000 caskets, I mean, brass, whatever they're made of, fancy, schmancy, you know, things. And then if you ask about the Jewish one, they go, oh, yeah, that's the pine box over in the corner, $400, you're out the door, you know. it's kind of funny. That it's just like something about that, well, I'm biased, but something about that just seems right. It's just like, because I have seen families, I mean, in their time of stress, and I mean, it. I think in a lot of families, you know, cultures, it's like, oh gosh, you know, Uncle Fred passed away, and oh, we gotta honor him, and they're, you know, he just died yesterday, and we gotta get a casket. We hadn't thought about it, and you know, you're not gonna get the $400 one, or you know, it's like, but it's just like, what's the point? So interesting that the Jewish philosophy is that, hey, it's already set. You don't even have a choice. the $400, $500 version, and dust to dust, and, you know, it's all set. There is, by the way, and you guys are welcome to look into it if you're so inclined, there's still one, there's a Jewish mortuary called Am Israel, people of Israel, Am Israel, they're up on El Cajon Boulevard in San Diego, and that's all they do is Jewish burials, Jewish preparation for burial, as we'll talk a little bit more, there's some technical details, but and they, you know, as far as I've seen, I know they've assisted with some Christians who just like the idea of going simple, natural, and wow, that Jewish way seems simple and natural. It's, I don't know if it's less expensive, it probably is a little bit and overall, but you know, you can talk to Ani Israel Mortuary if you're interested. You can tell them Rabbi Barney sent you. You know, they helped us out a few times, and I don't mind. And, you know, they know us, Messianics, and, you know, I'm happy to say, I mean, they're Orthodox, but they, you know, they're open-minded enough to say, hey, anyone needs help, we'll help them. So, so the casket idea, simple, something that's going to biodegrade simply, dust to dust. Burial clothing we talk about. Again, isn't it interesting? I'm sure we've all seen it, or, you know, grandpa or someone died, and, oh, man, we just got to dress him up in the best suit, or even buy him a suit, or this. And, you know, open casket, got to look good, so we got to embalm him, and it's just that whole same cycle of things.
Yeah.
And Judaism, no embalming, closed casket, you don't want to see him. And the clothing, if you remember reading, it's universal. It's simple, white,
yeah,
shroud. You know, I mean, it's kind of like modified for the women and men, but it's basically just a white two-piece robe, I guess you'd call it, shroud. And interesting detail, it has no pockets. And that's another direct statement, you know, you ain't taking anything with you.
That's right.
So we're all equal in death, and we're not taking anything with us, and it's just, we're moving on. So, you know, there's a lot of beauty and important symbolism, I think, to all that. Yes, right.
When we were in Israel, we visited a tomb, and there were these cement structures, like a mini casket.
Mm-hmm.
And the description was the family would have a tomb that had numerous slots for the body,
mm-hmm.
and the body would go in there for 3 years or 4 years until it was dust, and then they would go in and take the bones and put them in this smaller unit, which surprised me that they would be tinkering with the bones.
Yeah.
So is that Orthodox, or what is that?
Well, that was actually first century, it was limited to first century Jewish history. So, guess what? Around the times of Yeshua and New Testament times, and the ossuary.
Yeah.
Remember that term, ossuary?
Yeah, I was just...
Burial box, bone box, it is.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And it was in the news in recent years. If you remember, there was the James ossuary.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're talking about, they found a box that said Yaakov ben Ahi ben Yeshua. And it's like, in translate, is James, a brother of Jesus, Yeshua. It's like, whoa, they found that. And so, yeah, I have to admit, that sounds like a strange custom to me, even. But
so it was a limited period.
Limited period. So if you find one of those ossuary bone boxes, you know for sure it's like Second Temple period, but like within about a 100-year radius, like, you know, 50 BC to 50 AD kind of thing. So you can check that out, ossuaries. It is interesting because, basically some of it was economics, I think. In Jerusalem, I mean, it's not a huge city. They've been there, and even today, and burial property, real estate, expensive then too. So quite often, even a wealthy family would have like a burial cave, And like you said, different shelves where theoretically they'd have different people buried, but they'd have to maximize the space. So after, it was usually a 1 year time even, that they would take the bones and put them in these ossuary boxes and put them off to the side and get ready for the next burial.
So that really surprises me, uh-huh. that there would be a period of time when that was not the case, and then a short period of time when something changed. I mean, who has the authority to change burial customs back and forth? I mean, how did that happen?
Well, it was the rabbis, guess what? Sometimes it was based on, again, maybe cultural need. I hate to say it was economics, but again, burial space in Jerusalem, real estate is very tight. And so if you had a burial cave, I mean, is this what we read in the New Testament, right? Joseph of Arimathea had a cave, and
no one was in it because he just moved to there, to Jerusalem from somewhere else.
Yeah.
Well, Arimathea, or whatever it is.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so it was empty. And, well.
Of course, there's the old joke, maybe you haven't heard of it, that Pilate was talking to Joseph of Arimathea. And he said, hey, you know, what's the deal? You've given your fancy tomb, you know, wealthy tomb to this radical rabbi that we just killed. He said, well, I don't know. He says he only needs it 3 days.
Just for the weekend.
So there's some truth there. So, but those ossuary things, oh, you can do Google that or whatever. It's just, oh, did I mention there's an excellent archaeology book, and he deals with this ossuary issue by Dr. Randall Price. Mm-hmm. You ever heard of him?
Yes.
Because he's an evangelical believer, but he is a top-notch archaeologist, studied at Hebrew University, and was on the Qumran dig and everything. Well, he has a book called The Stones Cry Out.
Yes, I've heard of it.
And that is such, any one of you would enjoy that book, because it, you know, he puts it in layman terms that we can understand the archaeology and what they found and what does it mean. And he definitely talks about those ossuaries that they discovered and some of them, James ossuary. Then there's the, that's the controversial one because it's mentions James, the brother of Yeshua. And, you know, it's just too... Well, for us, I mean, it's like, hey, that's perfect. That's what it, who he was. He was the half-brother, you know, of Yeshua, the leader of the Jerusalem believers. But you can imagine secular archaeologists, like, oh, man, someone forged that one. That can't be for real. And they're trying to tear it apart. But no one's disproved it. So even the secular archaeologists. So... that's the story on the ossuaries, but today we don't do that. It's usually the family or a synagogue can have a part of the cemetery. And I mean, you go to El Camino up here, down in Sereno Valley or whatever, there's Jewish areas of the cemetery, and there's some cemeteries that are strictly Jewish. The oldest ones down in central San Diego, and it's, if you happen to know where Greenwood Mortuary is, like Market Street, 90, Market Street and 805 kind of thing, down there ways, but, 100 years ago, 75 years ago, that was, central San Diego, and that Jewish, there's an Orthodox cemetery there still. It's all fenced in, and, the rabbis really keep an eye on it. So, there's definitely technicalities with the laws of burial.
I have a question.
Yes.
When you're talking about the bone boxes, remember when they were taking Joseph's bones out with Jesus?
Yeah.
I was just wondering if that might have been something that we were talking about.
Probably, because although, again, archaeologists say the ossuaries were strictly that kind of 100-year period, after Joseph. But a lot of times in the end of Genesis, the English tends to say they embalmed Joseph. which I guess that's possible, because remember, he grew up in Egypt, and he, you know.
But he wanted his bones brought back to.
Yes. So that the word is not, it doesn't have to be embalming in that Egyptian sense. It's just like they buried him. So you can check that out. I hate to say it, but a lot of the burial customs today are just right from paganism. You know, it's just like they're not in the Bible, and they're just kind of like this, what the culture has always done, and even Christian culture, and it's just like, wow, it's Egypt, it's you know, remember in the pyramids, like you can take it with you. Put everything in the tomb, because you're going to take it with you to the next life. And Judaism says, sorry, you get the wood box and same clothes, and, you know, you're out of here. So it's a lot of, you know, world of difference philosophically, and the resurrection versus, you know, reincarnation or whatever the other religions talk about. So, very, very interesting.
Rabbi, what about when they prepare the body? A person who touches the body becomes unclean. Mm-hmm. What is the procedure for a professional, so to speak, like you're describing, the people that help do the preparation?
On Israel mortuary. Mm-hmm. Well, page 76 of the book, the customs book, I talk in detail, but there's you know, people that it's a religious mitzvah, you know, it's a blessing that is how it's looked. I don't think I'd want to be on the committee, but, you know, but again, it's no embalming, no changing the body, but cleansing. It's called the Chevra Kadisha Burial Society, mm-hmm. and so there is a traditional Jewish way to bathe the body, get it ready. I mean, it's in the New Testament. You read carefully. Yeshua's own burial. You know, I think it's an Orthodox Jewish burial. And you're right. I mean, that's why you wouldn't have a priestly person. You know, like even today with a name like Cohen or something like this, or Levite, probably part of that because they will be ritually unclean. You know, it's not forever, but you're a month. Ceremonial unclean, can't go to synagogue, can't. I remember hearing, again, most of you, maybe all of you have been to Israel, that at one point, the Orthodox, this is a typical Israel controversy, some Orthodox Jews figured out that the flight pattern to Ben Gurion Airport was right over an Orthodox cemetery, and they were concerned about being ritually unclean if you landed at the airport. So I think they even talked him into, you know, changing the flight pattern or something, because, you know, that's a big problem for religious Jews and us in Israel. So, you know, you don't hear about those problems here, but you know, that kind of stuff comes up all the time in Israel. So, contact with the body, dead body, renders a person unclean for a certain amount of time. You're right. But on the other hand, it's a religious blessing to help, you know, prepare a body, be a part of this society. Basically, you know, modern day, it's like Am Yisrael mortuary. That's their job. And so I guess that's it. By the way, a Jewish man is buried with his talit, mm-hmm. prayer shawl with the fringes, mm-hmm. and if you remember reading the interesting detail that the fringes are cut, mm-hmm. because you know, the fringes represent the commandments, mm-hmm. you do those while you're alive, you're not obligated anymore when you die, so that you're buried in your prayer shawl, but cut fringes, again, very symbolic. Maybe you've seen, I mean, sometimes you see the Jewish funerals on TV, I mean, like a movie, Hollywood movie or something, right?
I saw one where they had, were sitting Shiva.
There you go. Yeah. So, no doubt about it. And I was going to bring up about, sitting Shiva, the 7 days of mourning,
right.
We'll talk about that in a sec, but the black Kriya ribbon, it's called, either it's a ribbon or in the old days it was like tear your garments, mm-hmm. right? It says mm-hmm. in the Bible, tear your garments if you're in grief, repentance, if you're in grief. It's like tearing is, that's what death is. You're separated, you're tearing people away. So, again, we're a little more civilized today, so most Jewish funerals have, I've done several funerals where the mortuary gives you the black ribbons that the immediate family wears, and during the funeral service, the rabbi goes up and tears that ribbon, and you say a certain Hebrew blessing, the Lord is the righteous judge. And so again, death is faced directly, but with God, I really appreciate how Paul puts it, right? We, those who have died, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Remember that, Thessalonians?
Mm-hmm.
So, the grieving, because I think sometimes, people get a little too spiritual. Or something. It's like, hey, praise God. And Sarah just died. Jesus, and okay, I understand that. But, there's some emotions with that. And even just the separation that between now and when we're all in the kingdom. So it's okay to grieve, whatever that means to people. Some people, they take it very lightly. Some, I understand as a rabbi, it can hit believers very hard, of course. And they're not unspiritual. It's just, death is separation.
It is.
You're married to your spouse for 40 or 50 years and separated. I can't even imagine. So, even for believers. So, but the ribbon represents that grief. Let's see. Well, yeah, then also, I guess, talk about the 3 stages of mourning. Again, they're in the book, so can't write them up here, the Hebrew terms. But basically, sitting Shiva, that's pretty well known. See that represented. That's the 7 days after the burial. So it's, technically it's not from the day of death. It's when the funeral is, burial. Then you have 7 days of, call it intense mourning.
Mm-hmm.
And that means now this is for the immediate family. It's like, in the Bible, it even lists the people. It says, spouse, spouse, sibling, parent. Who am I missing? A fourth one.
Brothers and sisters?
Yes. Well, sibling, spouse, parent, or child. Yeah.
Child.
God forbid, child. So, in other words, if it's your grandfather, technically, you're in Judaism, you're not obligated to the same kind of technical laws. I mean, again, you're going to be at the funeral and with the family, but you know what I'm saying? It's like the black ribbon, that's just for the immediate family. Sitting Shiva, call it sitting Shiva because usually the family goes back home and just lays low, stays at home for pretty much those 7 days. You can go out, but it's intense mourning, so it's not even makeup for the women or shaving for the men, no work obviously, no going out to dinner or whatever, no pleasurable things. It's just like, and it doesn't sound too fun, but then again, you're hitting that grief directly. Actually, no matter how you're feeling emotionally, you sit Shiva. And I think that's a healthy thing. I've read articles by psychiatrists, psychologists, all, and maybe you have too, about how some emotional problems are directly attributed to unresolved relationships and death and not grieving properly. You know, grieving a parent or whatever, and there was a bad relationship, and just, or you know, it's very interesting to me. Like, I mean, again, I won't judge anyone. I'm not their judge, but I think there was a football player, it was the last season, that happens once in a while. You know, father dies, and the pro football player said, well, 2 days after the burial, dad would want me to play. I'm out there, you know. Well, I mean, again, I won't judge him, but I wonder how healthy that is. It's like, it's almost like I'm not going to deal with the grief. I'm just going to, like, you know, it's almost like they're saying, you know, I need to normalize life and move on. And in Judaism, it's like, okay, we'll get there, but 7 days is just grief. I mean, just take a week off. And I've seen the wisdom in that. I mean, even losing both my parents, you know, it's touched my family, and doing many funerals over the years, and sometimes people not dealing with grief, unresolved issues. It's very interesting how in Judaism it's like you deal with it whether you feel like it or not. Okay, so 7 days, then if you remember reading it, it kind of telescopes into 30 days. Mm-hmm. Of call it, I'll call it semi-mourning. The 7 days are intense, no work, no, you know, even pretty much hanging around the house. People can visit, and they bring meals, and, you know, that is quite common to encourage the family. But the 30 days after the 7 days is... the semi-mourning, okay, it's okay to shave and make up and go back to work and kind of normalize your schedule. It's called semi-mourning because you're still not, for example, traditional Jews will not go to a wedding for those 30 days. Just like, hey, I'm sorry, I'm grieving still. And I mean, I kid you not, it can be a practical issue. It's not unusual, not unheard of, for weddings to be all set to go, and then grandpa dies like the week before or something. They have to postpone the whole wedding, really, because so many people just couldn't come, or certainly the immediate family, and it just is not the time for the wedding. So that's how important it is and how it's understood in the Jewish community. So... you know, you're kind of normalized, but no, like, going to the movies, no entertainment, no, just like, you're, but you are, can you see, gradually moving in a direction here of dealing with your grief. So, and that leads to that last part of the grief, and that's the 1 year period of mourning. Interesting. Remember, we talked about the ossuary 1 year.
Mm-hmm.
Because that 1 year period is, I think it's even in the Bible. Maybe not the 1 year. 30 days for sure. They were grieving for Moses. 7 days for sure. They were grieving for. I think it was 30 days for Joseph. 7 days for Moses. And these are numbers mentioned in the Bible. But the 1 year. Again, things are even more normalized. You know, you can go to a wedding, et cetera, et cetera. But every time you're in synagogue, you say the certain prayers. You know, Kaddish I mentioned there. And in synagogue, you know, there's a part of the service where the mourners stand, and you know, you're saying a prayer. Just interesting. It's a prayer of thanking God for His presence. Interesting prayer, the Kaddish that I mentioned on page 79. And you know, again, it's a community helping people. It's like, wow, you know, so-and-so lost their spouse, and, you know, every time you're in synagogue, you're saying a prayer about that. And people I realize there's a healthy aspect to that. 1 year, and then from there, there's the annual remembrance of the death of that close loved one. And so that's when you would say that cottage prayer just once a year. It's like, you know, they passed away July 14th or whatever the Hebrew date is, and you stand for that prayer, and, you know, you can light the, maybe you've seen the candles. They sell them down at Vons or whatever, the in the Jewish section, you know, kosher, little kosher section they a lot of times have in secular, in regular markets. But the candle, which the proverb says that the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. So it's like, you know, it definitely, people say, oh, wow, what's this? Are you praying to your relatives? Or no, that's not Judaism, but... But yeah, I don't know. I think there's something. It's healthy to remember our passed on loved ones, and it's that's the spirit of it. So, yeah. So there's a progression of dealing with the grief, which I think is missing so often in with a lot of people individually, and even a lot of cultures. I taught this very thing. This segment in a class, you know, what's it called, San Diego Christian College, yeah, out in East County, and of all things, it wasn't in a Bible class; it was in a psychology class, and the professor there was a psychologist. He said he, you know, heard about me somehow. He said, you know, we're looking at different philosophies of dealing with death. Would you please come in and share the Jewish thing on this? And so I gave my talk like this, and some of these details, and at the end the professor said, you know what, I didn't really know all these details. That psychologically, that is such a healthy way of dealing with death. Mm-hmm. It's not trying to ignore the grief or get out of the grief, but on the other hand, it's a way of progressing through the grief.
Prescribed way.
And yeah, because it, you know, some people have the opposite problem. They can't get out of the grief. It's like it just is unending. I mean, 6 years, 20 years, whatever, 40 years. They never fit. Well, in Judaism, again, it's not like you can automatically switch your spirit on and off, but it's a tool to help. It's like 7 days, okay, we're done with the intense mourning. 1 month, okay, things are a little different. 1 year, progressing. And it's not like you instantly stop grieving at 1 year, you know, but there's something, this psychiatrist actually was saying, something healthy about having those time frames and markers to tell yourself that, you know what, yes, I've dealt with that, and, you know, and it's a healthy thing. So unresolved grief, unresolved feelings like that makes you wonder how many depressed people are out there because of things like this. And a lot of wisdom, I think, a lot of course, in the Bible, Proverbs, all, you know, and even the rabbis, what they added to it. There's some good stuff here. So anyway, other questions, clarifications on death and mourning? Yes, Dan.
In most Christian circles that I'm aware, many of the families will have a gathering, either at their home, at a restaurant, or someplace, where they will talk about, and of course they'll have a dinner or a luncheon or something like that. And I've been to a number of those events. And it's always impressed me that there's a lot of laughter and a lot of even some entertainment that seems to be involved. That seems to be out of character with what you're talking about. And
well,
how the Jewish custom...
in some ways. I mean, I don't know so much about Catholicism, but the wake thing, you know, but you can see where a lot of things are, they took, well, probably took from Judaism. Judaism's been around very long.
Yeah.
And they realize, well, we need some way to mourn, some way to grieve. And but you're right. I mean, I remember seeing a clip. No, what was it? It was right here in San Diego. Remember, this was a few years ago, but when Dr. Seuss at Dieter Geisel died, and he's a Jewish guy, you know, but his wife, I don't know where she's coming from, but she said, well, we're, you know, and, you know, he's like totally secular Jew, I don't know where he was coming from, but if you were around, I mean, she was dancing up on the car, and, you know, the Hertz or whatever it was. And,
oh,
yeah. It was like, well, it was kind of like a New Orleans, you know, and that's kind of the thing, which, again, I see their point. It's like, hey, there's resurrection, and, you know, we're just, they went in to meet Jesus, and, you know, they're dancing down Bourbon Street or whatever. And Jews, you know, they can't quite do that. I think there's always a balance of stuff. There's usually a middle road there somewhere. And again, Paul says we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. But I think I've just seen people even hurt or confused by just saying, hey, you know, we're here at a funeral, but praise God, you know, and smiled. Yeah, they would want us to smile. And it's like, yes and no. I mean, whatever the grief is, that's okay.
Amen.
We've almost culturally made it unspiritual to grieve, right? It's like, oh, where's your faith, brother? You know, and it's like, no.
Grieving for me, you know, I'm happy for the person that's in heaven, but you know, you have a loss.
There you go.
Somebody you cared about.
Yeah. And again, it's that separation. Just even for believers, we're separated for a moment, for temporary.
Yeah.
Yes, Hannah.
So in the case of like a miscarriage in a Jewish family, do they follow the same thing?
They do. There's technical laws. I mean, you would have to look up the details of like, is it the first trimester? Is it, you know, at what stage is the miscarriage? Certainly, I shouldn't have to say abortion was never a Jewish practice until, you know, secular Judaism came, I guess. So, it's that big debate again. When is it conception? When is conception? And when is life? And it's kind of it's kind of shocking sometimes to see even rabbis say, well, you know, abortion's okay until whatever second trimester, and it's just the worldly debate in some circles.
Yeah.
But so normally you would have the same respectful funeral for miscarriage, prayers.
And then another question, do you guys do anything on like the person who's passed away, like when their birthday comes around? Do you do anything on those days or not just the passing?
That's interesting. Good question. In the Bible, it's almost always remembering a person on the day of their death. You know, who's a Jehovah's Witness? Don't celebrate birthdays. Jews are in birthdays, so that's fine. But it is in the Bible. They're like, you know, King David died here, Samuel died there, and isn't it interesting? There's a controversy still about when was Yeshua born. Talked about that with Tabernacle, but you know, why didn't the Bible just say it? You know, hey, it's December 25th or July 3rd or whatever, because it's like it's a non-issue. That's not the issue, but the day of his death is like very detailed, and of course, death is very important. But that's a Jewish way of looking at it. You know, it's like for example, my parents. Blessed memory. I remember the day that they were there, they passed away. And, you know, I kind of remember their birthdays, but for sure the religious part is the day of their death.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, interesting. And it's the Hebrew day, so Oh gosh, remember we talked last week about Tisha B'Av, Nine B'Av, fast day.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what? My beloved mother passed away right on Nine B'Av. So I mean, it's kind of like, okay, Mom, you know, she was in the hospice and just kind of, that was it. Nice long life, but you know, and it was whenever it was that year, August 5th or something, but that's not the point. It's always the 9th of Av that I light the candle and remember Mom. It could be the end of August, could be in July, so you go by the Hebrew calendar.
My mom passed away on Passover.
Oh.
Celebrate life, you know, celebrations of life.
That's definitely appropriate, you know, a memorial service kind of a thing. We do Judaism, they do a lot of memorial services. I mean, you have the graveside, you know, on the surface, it doesn't look that different from even Christian ceremonies that, you know, without the body preparation and the casket thing, you know, graveside burial, and then you may have a memorial service at the synagogue that's, yeah, celebration of their life, no problem, that's beautiful. One thing you just remind me of, though, Diane, is that another cultural thing that I mentioned is that there's no flowers at Jewish funerals, traditionally. So, and, you know, people usually even bring flowers, right? I mean, I understand that, but it's kind of that idea of remembering the life and the scripture. It comes from the scripture, you know. Everything's like the flower that fades.
Yeah, grass withers.
The word of God is forever. So it's almost like if you bring flowers to a Jewish funeral, you're kind of hoping that they'll live a little bit longer or something, and that's not, you know, what I'm trying to say. It's just the opposite. No flowers. Well, you guys have seen also in movies probably, for example, you go to a Jewish cemetery and go to a grave marker and you put a rock a lot of times, a pebble or, you know, a small stone on the grave marker. You don't bring flowers. It's just like they're just going to look dead the next day anyway. So you ever seen that? See it in Israel all the time.
Yeah.
You walk by any gravestone and there's just a pile of stones, which, you know, the beauty of it is it reminds you that, hey, someone's been here. You're remembered. You know, someone came here. So, and maybe because there's a lot of stones in Israel, to be honest, these are flowers. But it's kind of that philosophical thing. You know, life, we try to fluff everything up and flowers and you know, but it's just like, hey, no flowers. You know, death is death and we're moving on, and it's not some morbid, like you can't remember the person, you know, that the what'd you call it? Memorial of life.
Celebration
of life. That you see that all the time in Jewish community, and that's very appropriate. Yeah. That's again for a memorial service. That's okay, sure. It's interesting that graven image thing, you know. But that's very Orthodox, you know, that they don't even want photos or, you know. And you go, it is kind of quite striking. I mean, I've been in like Catholic sections of cemeteries, and oh man, they got photos and flowers and there, you know, statues and everything else going. And you go to the Jewish one and there's a few rocks on the tombstone. And, wow, you know, what's going on here? But, you know, it's by design. So, yeah, interesting. You know, so don't get me wrong, yeah, celebration of life, and you'll definitely see that person appreciated in that more of a memorial service setting. One thing, I don't know if I've ever seen this at a Christian funeral, but one final thing is as you go to the gravesite, there's the burial, well, two details. Number one, it says in the scripture so often that, quote, they buried King David, mm-hmm. or they buried their father. And so it's considered quite a, well, it's like an obligation. It's a religious commandment, basically, mm-hmm. that if at all possible, we participate in the burial. So, you know, what that means today is that, you know, you go to the gravesite and you know, they probably have a pile of dirt there, they lower the gasket. Well, don't, you know, everyone puts a shovel of dirt on the
right.
grave, and they probably have done that at Christian ones too,
right.
I don't know, but,
yeah, they have.
But it's like part of the religious ceremony in Judaism, because you are technically helping to bury that person. And again, it's something, doesn't that help with the grief, or at least the reality? It's like, wow, you're burying your own father. It's hard to be in denial about that, you
yeah,
know.
Amen.
So, but there's something actually healthy about that. And then as the family leaves the cemetery, in Judaism, you have two, you form two lines, and it's kind of like the comfort lines, you know. So as they're walking from the gravesite to probably the car, everyone's there, you know, each side of them, just surrounding them, comfort them, you know. I don't know if that's a Christian thing too these days, but Judaism, you'll see that, and in that, beautiful. You know, it's like you're not alone, we're with you, and you can hug people going up the line. It's kind of like the reverse of a wedding, what do you call it,
reception
line or something. Yeah.
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 One other question of, in terms of celebration of life, with our technological age, you see a lot of videos now.
Yeah.
You know, like this was your life type thing? Is that...
You know, memorial service, that would be fine. Yeah. Yeah. So, again, the funeral itself is pretty somber, you know, prayers, religious. But then maybe a couple days later, or a week later, they might have a memorial service. I guess I started to allude to the fact that if there's death, we mentioned, yeah, if there's a wedding and, you know, some of the immediate family is affected by a death, and you know, a lot of times it's postponed. But also, because burial is so quick, and, you know, there's what if you have an uncle who's in Israel or, you know, a close family member? So it is allowed to postpone, you know, for travel purposes. Like maybe it's 3 days that those funeral will be. Or else it's just very quick, and some people even miss the actual funeral, but they'll have a memorial service. You know, that can be flexible later on. Okay, well, if we can, shall we push on from death?
Yes. That sounds like a good plan.
And maybe cover another topic here before our break. Page 5, Jewish customs list here. And so we'll just highlight some of the aspects of mezuzah, what the mezuzah is.
Did you say page 5?
Is it page 5 of yours?
Well, the outline.
The outline, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, she still have an outline. And book, I don't know.
89.
Okay, yeah, 89. So, and, okay, mezuzah, doorpost, and that's the box down the doorpost of a Jewish home or institution. I quote the verse in Deuteronomy 6, of course, the famous Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart. Teach your children. And down in verse 9, you shall write them on the door frames of your houses, on your gates, these commandments. So, you know, the rabbis wanted to take that as literal as possible. I mean, probably in Moses' day, in ancient days, they literally carved some scriptures on the doorposts. That's very understandable. You know, somewhere along the line, I mean, definitely a couple thousand years, it's become custom to have a box, container for the a scroll, and on the parchment, it's like a mini Torah, you know, but it's written Deuteronomy 6, a couple verses, Deuteronomy 11, about, that literally says you shall write it on your doorpost. So the scroll is actually the important part, and the box is just the holder that can actually be different artistic designs, you know, you've probably seen them, like, they can be Star of David, Israeli flag, I was going to say San Diego Chargers, but they're no more, so LA Chargers, I mean, you know, just it, the box is just kind of artistic, and even you can have fun with it, but the scroll inside is you know, that passage, and mezuzah literally means doorpost. So the box is written affixed, attached to door, every door of, I'll say, a Jewish home or institution, interestingly, except the bathroom. That's not considered respectable or whatever. So, but, you know, we're talking, of course, the front door, we think that, you know, you've probably seen that on Jewish friend's home or whatever. But I mean, it's bedrooms, it's any door frame, you know, going out to the patio, whatever. You can have like 20 mezuzahs.
Do you write your own scrolls out, or do you buy them?
Well, you buy them because it's a technical thing with a scribe, you know, and the Hebrew letters. And in this case, it's like microscopic. They're not like supposed to be photocopied or anything. So it's like they're actually writing this stuff like in like three font or whatever it is.
How do they do that?
So, yeah. It's really amazing. What's that?
Is it expensive if you're putting them all throughout your house?
Throughout the house, yeah. So different doors, except, like I said, the bathroom doors, but bedroom, you know, basement, playroom, yeah, whatever. Wherever there's a door. Even, you know, you'll see them on, if it's a gated driveway or something, it says on your gates.
Yeah,
So, yeah, that's the deal. And even a lot of Jews may forget. It's like they, I mean, I've talked to some that I know that think, oh, it's some kind of like mystical protection or, you know, something like that. But it's not. And the rabbis warned against that. It's not like a magical thing. It's just a reminder that we have a covenant. So, and that's beautiful, isn't it? It's like every time you're going in and out of the door, and you're supposed to touch it, and kiss, you know, just respect.
Is it on both sides?
Just one side of the door. Yeah, you're right. And it's that's interesting, Ray. It's on the right side as you're walking into the room, and as I have a picture of it, and it's supposed to be slanted, the top of it's towards the room. Yeah, there's a debate, typical rabbi thing. Oh, straight up or sideways? And so they came up with a compromise, slanted. So, but yeah, just one per door frame.
Hard for them to come up with a compromise, isn't it?
What's that?
It's hard for them to come up with compromises.
Yeah, yeah, so you have to appreciate that one.
Yeah.
So a Gentile can't do that?
Well, actually, I think I make the point in the chapter. It's like,
yeah, you do.
It's actually a good custom. I mean, some customs are definitely supposedly just for Jews. Like, we'll talk about the fringes, you know, a prayer shawl. And still in the Jewish community, they see that. They say, oh, you're Jewish. And, well, no, I'm not. I'm just wearing this prayer shawl. It's like, you know, I can even be a little, not only confusing, but a little, what would you say?
Offensive.
Yeah. I mean, it's just, are you Jewish? No, I'm not. So, but there's not many things like that. Mezuzah, technically, you could say, well, it's for Jews, but because it's, you know, Deuteronomy 6, but But no, I think it's a lax enough custom that it's just saying, hey, we have a covenant with God. And I'd say, encourage any of you, you can get a mezuzah. I think it's beautiful. And just, you know, any of the stuff that I'm sharing with you, you understand. It's not like you're going to be Jewish if you put a mezuzah up. Mm-hmm. But I think it actually, see, that could be a beautiful testimony to a Jewish friend. Go, yeah. Oh, wait, I thought you're Christian. Yeah. Well, yeah, but it's in the Bible, and however you want to explain it, you know, I believe in the Bible. I have that covenant, and
I'm grafted in.
That's the point. Yeah. They probably make a mezuzah with that grafted in symbol.
Yeah,
I bet they do. Oh, I'll give all you guys a good website that has, it's like a Jewish gift shop online, Messianic. It's the publisher of my book, so you'll understand. MessianicJewish.net. It's on the back of your books, I guess.
Oh,
yeah, MessianicJewish.net.
Oh, yeah, there you go, okay.
And if you go there, oh, yeah, they've got, you know, music, Marty Getz stuff, books, got mezuzahs. Got the grafted in necklaces, so, and it's online, and encourage you to do that, because I know you can probably find it on Amazon or whatever, but this is supporting a Messianic ministry out of Baltimore, so go on in, you can get what you want. Okay, so mezuzah. With that, we better take a break, so I've been sitting here for a while, so... and we'll do the home stretch. Cover these, I think. So 6.5 minute break this time. Okay, we'll get rolling again.
Anyway,
home stretch here.
Well, as I said, we have our son. So sick. He was a professional photographer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, so part two of our seventh class.
And it works out.
And we'll talk about some of these other customs, page 5 of the outline. So that's about all I'll say on the mezuzah. I think that pretty well covered that simple one. Dietary laws. Wow, okay, we'll say a few words about that.
This will be interesting.
Yeah. So, and definitely not going to talk about all the intricacies about that, but it's a whole book worth of stuff. But kashrut, obviously kosher, meaning clean, distinct. I guess I should say distinct because someone noted that... you know, certain animals are kosher, but for example, chicken is kosher. You know, notoriously, the pig is not. But we'll talk about why. But it's not like a chicken. I don't know. You've probably all seen a chicken coop or something. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, to say kosher is clean is a little misleading. It's just acceptable. That's a better word. Acceptable kosher. Certain things are meant for food and certain things are not in the Bible and certainly for Israel. Now as we talk, I know you certainly know some of the basics of kosher, but I guess I'll say the basic principle as I talk about in the chapter is that in Leviticus 11, where it really stipulates all this, you know, background, like what's kosher, what isn't, what's food, what isn't. But at the very end, it says, "For I am the Lord am holy, so you shall be holy, set apart." And that verse is quoted, well, even in the New Testament. But that's very interesting in Leviticus chapter 11, where it's a whole long chapter of, you know, the dietary laws, but it ends with that verse that, "For I am holy, you shall be holy." There's another word that I think gets misunderstood, holy. But, you know, Well, it means set apart, distinct. And, you know, most of us believers, I feel a little uncomfortable calling myself holy, or, you know, most of us holy, but because we tend to think it's some kind of religious, you know, purification or whatever, but if it's distinct, we're just to be different than the world, for sure. And but that's the reason, evidently, for the dietary laws. So I say that as a preface, because some people say, oh man, you know, this must be like super healthy for you or something. Well, there's probably some wisdom in that, but again, you can kill yourself on pastrami sandwiches, right? I mean, there's kosher food that is, you know, you don't want to eat too much of it, right? So I guess we just have to, I need to clarify that it doesn't mean that this food is somehow naturally healthier or something, but the context is, especially remember the original context, Israel's going into the land of the Canaanites.
Right.
Those guys eat anything, they do anything, they do all sorts of stuff. You are to be holy, for I am holy. You are to be distinct. So I think if nothing else, God's just saying, hey, you know, the Canaanites eat all this stuff. Maybe they ate a lot of pork. I don't know. But you guys are to be different, so don't eat pork. I know that, you know, I could say back then trigonosis and still some questions about pork, I guess, today even. But you know, there's plenty of people that eat pork that live to be 105 years old. So
sure.
I don't think it's some magical thing either way. But it's just that, if you get my point, that God's trying to keep the people distinct. And what better way is there to keep the people distinct than say you have a different diet than the community? You're not going to have lunch with the pagans. Your kids aren't going to hang out with the pagans. You just can't eat the same thing. So you're not, you know, table fellowship is like the closest fellowship.
Yeah.
So I think it's just a rather amazing way God's saying, hey, I need to keep my people separate and distinct. And so you got a distinct diet. So that's kashrut in a nutshell.
Isn't it true, Rabbi, that for instance, pork, swine, pigs, they eat things that are not really healthy things to eat. They eat just about anything. They're like the garbage feeders. And the same thing with what do you call that? Crustaceans from the ocean, and or any other kind of insects and whatnot.
Yeah, a lot of them. Scavengers.
Yeah, scavengers.
And
certain birds, the vultures.
Yeah. So, and again, they're all God's creation, so they're not like evil or something. But it's interesting. God says it's not to be food for you.
Right.
And I think there is, everyone knows, there is an element of health to it. I mean, it just kind of makes sense. God's not going to command something that's unhealthy for us, that's
right,
for sure. So, not surprisingly, there's some health benefits that probably Moses didn't even know about. We're not supposed to eat that, okay. But again, I emphasize the end of Leviticus 11 and say, you shall do all these laws so you live a healthy life and don't get sick. And
right.
He doesn't say that. He says, spiritually, I'm holy, you be holy, you be distinct. So, I think the more important principle is that keeping kosher was just a way for God to keep the Jewish people identifiable and distinct. So you guys know, you can tell me, the qualifications for a kosher mammal. Kosher animal, two things is what?
Cloves. Choose the cut.
Choose the cut. Cloves. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Split hoof is kind of interesting. Some have said, well, that actually is an animal that has a kind of a barrier to diseases. A hoof instead of a, what you say a paw, soft. Mm-hmm. And so maybe there's something to that. But certainly chewing the cud means the animal has two stomachs, mm-hmm. double filtration system, really. And and you're right, Daniel, that another way to put it is that all the kosher mammals are herbivores. And God's, you know, he doesn't say it this way, but don't eat animal that doesn't chew the cud. It's like saying don't eat a carnivore. Carnivores are not to eat carnivores. And a pig is a omnivore.
Right.
Right? They eat anything, as you know that. So, ironically, the pig is, I guess you could say, half kosher. That's why there's a warning about the pig, because it does have a split hoof.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, so it's almost like God saying, oh, watch out for the pig. It's a close call, but watch out, you know? but we think of the pig, oh, man, that's the ultimate non-kosher thing. But actually, it's because it's half kosher that you got to kind of watch out. There's some things that are a little, obviously, not close. You know, snakes and vermin or whatever, bugs. Anytime I channel surf and come across like one of those Survivor shows or something, I just go, oh Lord, I can't sign up for that. You know, it's like there goes the tarantula or something. You know? It's like again, if you have to save your life, yes, but it just looks so strange. So chew the cud. Double filtration, herbivore, you know, goats, cattle, they all eat, they don't eat meat. Mm-hmm. Well, they shouldn't eat meat. This is bizarre, but do you remember the mad cow disease?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
That was the problem, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. That's true.
They didn't know at first, like, why are these cows, you know, going crazy at all?
Yeah.
But do you remember this?
It was in their feed.
With animal products.
Yeah, products, right.
In fact, even beef products. I mean, they're making, what's it called? Cannibals.
It was called cannibals.
Yeah. No wonder they're flipping out, you know? So they're just not built for that. And so when, it's just like the world. We go against God's principles, there's going to be repercussions.
Right.
Yeah. It's like, oh man, we got mad cow disease. Oh man, how'd that happen? It's like, well, Moses told us 3,500 years ago that we were going to say something.
Because of that, mad cow disease in Europe, my family can't donate blood because Europeans eat cows and they did that process, so they've been banned.
That's right.
They
had all these.
When you go over to Europe,
I remember strange stuff like that. It just sounds weird. But, you know, again, we're going against God's principles, ultimately. And we wonder why things, you know, there's sermons in that. I mean, anytime we go against the principles of the Bible, it's spiritual laws, right? And just like physical laws, we'd say, well, I don't believe in gravity, you know. It's like, it's there, and you can try to go against it, but you're going to pay the price. Well, we say, well, I don't believe in you know, whatever, the health laws or the moral laws, the sexual laws, wedding laws. I mean, it's just like, and then society wonders why we get all these bizarre problems, you know. Oh, gosh, the terrible Hep A thing, you know. Yeah, with the homeless and all, and it's hard to blame the homeless, but it's just like the living conditions. Obviously, that's not God's will.
No, it is,
you know, and even if they're down there for circumstances beyond their control, it's like, oh gosh. I mean, there's laws in the Torah about sanitation, right?
Yeah.
About dealing with sewage. And people, you read that, you go, oh wow, that's weird. Just skip that verse. But it's like, well, guess what? I mean, they're bizarre laws. Remember, it looked a little bizarre, but bury the stuff outside the can.
Right, yeah. Exactly.
Right, yeah. Latrine, the idea. And, well, okay, again, I don't even know if Moses knew what was going on, but God said it. I guess we got to do it. And it's like, even in Europe till, well, 100, yeah, say a couple hundred years ago, you know, so-called Western society still didn't understand about the Black Plague and all that stuff. If you follow the biblical laws, it's not going to happen.
Yeah, but I consider Leviticus a medical treatise, actually, because the priests were really the doctors, the Levites, the doctors of that time.
Yeah.
I think that's why so many Jewish people become doctors.
There's a lot of medical stuff in the Bible and the Talmud. You're right. And so it was a natural transition to the medical, the modern medical field.
Right.
I don't think it's a coincidence.
Not really.
But again, you know, it's and that's how I put it, that it's not like the law was given just for our health. But not surprisingly, if we follow it, there's some positive impacts.
Yeah.
Right? The law is not going to be detrimental to our physical health. He created our bodies, too.
Amen.
Yeah.
So, okay, so you have chew the cud, split hoof. How about fish? What's the two requirements for that?
Fins
and scales. So that's interesting. Fins and scales, which we were bringing up about shellfish not being kosher. And that's the whole gamut. Everything from shrimp to the lobster and all the specialties down at Red Lobster or whatever they got. it's like, it's a sorry, you can't eat there. But it's weird because it's so interesting to see the medical studies and all, and they say, oh yeah, well, lobster is great for this or that. But then it's like, watch out for the cholesterol, watch out for the mercury levels
in
shellfish.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, you hear that warning like every year, it seems, down here in San Diego Bay.
Well, mercury is heavier than water. So it settles to the bottom, and the crustaceans, the shellfish, eat that.
It's in their bottom of the food chain,
right?
Basically. And,
right.
And again, you can't blame them, but, how much of mankind is messing up the environment, but the shellfish, the poor shellfish, they're meant to be the filters.
Right.
You said the garbage disposal is kind of the filtration system of the food chain. And,
exactly.
But that's what makes it dangerous, because they're just sucking in all this stuff, and the Lord created them for that, but he says, don't eat them. And he doesn't tell us why, but just don't eat them. Well, scientifically now, we pretty much know why.
Yeah.
What's that?
I'm from Maryland, and they're known for crabs.
Oh, yeah. It's not, one crab not going to kill anyone, I don't think. But it's just, but it is interesting. You see all the warnings of shellfish, watch out for this, watch out for that. Fins and scales. So, again, even the shark, of course, has fins, but no scales.
No scales,
right. Yeah.
But there's another scavenger. A needed part of the food chain. You ever see Shark Week on the nature? It's like, wow, the sharks are needed, essential, and we've done a disservice of, people want to get rid of the sharks, but it's like, no, they're needed, but God says don't eat that kind of fish. Well, again, they are just cleaning up the oceans for us.
Right.
So you never know what they're eating, and carcasses and dead stuff. So, well, God bless them for that, but it's not meant to be food for us. What else? Eels. There's other kinds of catfish, right? They're all scavengers.
The body feeders,
like you said.
Yeah,
so this kind of makes sense. Oh, okay, we're not supposed to eat them. They can be harmful.
What about tuna?
What's that?
Tuna.
tuna's great. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, fins and scales.
Fins and scales, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, all sorts of fish that are in that category. Halibut or salmon. Whatever. Oh, yeah. Isn't it interesting? Salmon, oh, omega-3s or whatever. Yeah. It's all good stuff. And you compare that to the shellfish, you go, ooh, okay. it's in the Bible. Okay, categories. To add to that is basically, birds, as I mentioned in the book, it's interesting, it doesn't mention categories of birds, it just mentions specific birds. Mm-hmm. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
So, don't eat the vulture, don't eat the, but there again, the common denominator pretty much is they're scavengers. They're keeping the place clean, and that we are not to eat them, or we're going to get their filtration blood, in our system.
But aren't chickens scavengers?
Well, you could. That's why I say it's not like they're clean so much, but evidently they're okay, better than vultures.
By far.
Yeah, yeah. Chickens, they're herbivores, right? They don't. I don't know what would happen. You throw them a hamburger or something? Maybe
they'll eat snails.
Okay. Well,
bugs, yeah.
Yeah, so bugs, that's insects, et cetera. That's like fine, bugs. But it's like when a bird of prey eats roadkill.
Right.
You can only try to imagine what it's taken in. And it's... Well, we got it right here. What's it called now? San Diego Safari Park.
Yeah,
condors. Yeah, right. And God bless them for reviving them. You may remember, 20-30 years ago,
they were almost extinct.
Yeah.
And again, it was a man-made problem, right? It was the pesticides and this and that.
DDT was the
and
big
the poor condors were eating. They're at the bottom of that food chain too. So. Kind of woke up on that, but you eat a condor and you're asking for trouble. It's just so intensified, all the chemicals and stuff that they would ingest, and now we're going to eat that. So you see the wisdom in it. In our culture, a lot of these things wouldn't go over anyway, but just think about it. In Asia or whatever. Yeah, and so U.S. is maybe it's just a lot of it's just cultural that we're used to too, but that the Bible definitely specifies some of these areas. Okay, so the big overview, you've got these specific categories that have some logic to them, but then also, the rabbis added to this, and it's an important one, that milk and meat distinction.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Technically, as I explained in the chapter, there's no direct verse that says you shall not eat a cheeseburger, together or whatever. Mm-hmm. Milk and meat together, but you remember the verse that is quoted?
About the cooking the boiled.
Yeah, cooking the goat in its mother's milk. And you know what? Even the rabbis, a couple of famous rabbis say, that's a bizarre law. What's with that? And they say it's not about dietary stuff. It's not about milk and meat even. But evidently it was one of those weird Canaanite, practices. Probably like a fertility, sexual, weirdo practice. Boiling a baby in its mother's milk.
Jeez.
And so it was like to the sex god or something. So God just says, you see the wisdom, he just says, hey, by the way, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. It had nothing to do with, lasagna or cheeseburgers. But it's just like they do this weird religious practice. I don't want you doing that. Don't even... But the rabbis took a further degree. They said, well, just so we don't even get close to breaking that commandment, we're not going to have milk and meat at the same meal, ever. So, you know what I'm saying? It's okay to have cheese sandwich for lunch, but you can't have milk. You can't have a cheeseburger. Orthodox Jews can't eat a cheeseburger.
Right.
that's milk and meat together. You can separate it with the meals, like lunch you can have meat, dinner you can have milk, but not together. But again, it's rabbinic, I have to say, and you know, Messianic Jews, by the way, were, I think you know, we're, our authority is the Bible, like all of us. You know, some people out of their conscience may, I mean, I have to admit, I don't go out of my way for a cheeseburger, for example, but if it's there, you know, I'm not worried about, like, I'm breaking Leviticus or something. I think it is just a rabbinic interpretation. But the implications of that law, this is where you get kosher homes, like my wife's home she grew up in. I mean, it's, if it's milk and meat, then you have to have a set of dishes just for meat dishes and a set of dishes for milk. Because even in theory, you know, if you serve cheese on one plate, and even if you, in the dishwasher and all that, probably has little molecules of cheese or meat and then mixing. So you need separate dishes. Traditional Jews have two sets of dishes, milk dishes, meat dishes. And then don't forget, when it comes Passover, all of a sudden now you got unleavened. You can't use, or leaven can't touch the dishes. So now you got milk for Passover dishes and meat for Passover dishes. So you got four sets of dishes and four sets of silverware and two dishwashers and two sinks. And I mean, all that implications, I kid you not. And if they're strict Jews, I saw an ad in the Jewish Journal magazine, and there's construction guys, that's what their whole business. We build kosher kitchens. You know, if you want a kitchen remodel, you know, because Orthodox Jews are going to need that whole setup. So, admittedly, a lot of us, I'm not so concerned about that myself, I'll just say, because, again, that milk and meat thing is more rabbinic than biblical, I believe, that it's good to know about, and that's where it comes from. Okay, anything else? I'd say just a word about the kosher slaughter, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, remember that it's kosher animals, but then the Bible does say, the Bible says you shall slaughter the animal, uses that word. It doesn't tell you how, doesn't tell you what that means, but the rabbis fill in all the details for us. you know, I know it's after dinner, so I won't get too specific, but it's, you know, killing the animal ritual way, and I'll say it the other way, that roadkill is never kosher. Just, it's automatically disqualified.
Yeah.
Guess what? If you're hunting, that, I guess a lot of people are into hunting, you know, shooting animals or whatever, and hey, I guess nothing wrong with that if you want, but that is automatically an unkosher animal, because part of that slaughter, and it does say in the Bible, don't eat the blood.
Right.
Well, if you shoot an animal or an animal's killed some other way, the blood is still in the even a kosher animal. So, you know, the slaughter, you cut the neck and drain the blood, and that's what kosher butcher is all about. And it's very respectful. It's with prayers, it's blessings. The blood is actually buried. You know, I don't know what they do in Iowa slaughterhouses, but I don't think they're praying about it. I don't think they're burying the blood. It's just
fertilizer.
Killing, yeah, kill the animal however you want. And, you know, that's, you don't like to think about it. But, in fact, I read an article, believe it or not, from PETA, you know, people for ethical, usually they're the radical stuff. Yeah. They even came out and they said, well, we don't believe in eating animals, but if you are eating animals, the most humane way is kosher. Mm-hmm. I thought that was interesting coming from them. And it is, you know, again, specifics, the animal's actually unconscious when you kill it, and the blood is drained and all that. So that's what kosher is. When you see, Oh, if you want a kosher stuff or interesting field trip sometime, down at Ralph's Market in La Jolla, you know, La Jolla Village area, you ever go there? It's like the biggest kosher and Jewish kosher store in San Diego County, for sure. It's really like a full, it seems like a quarter of this huge Ralph's Market is kosher. And they got a kosher butcher on site there, been in there. I mean, he's, he'll fix you up, you know, if you want. That you can buy kosher steaks and, you know, whatever you need. Yeah, it's pretty busy there. And it's, you know, because you can go to, well, you can go to the other part of Ralph's and get your T-bone steak, and you know, it's kosher enough for me, I must say, that if you want to technically be kosher, it's got to be that slaughtered in that ritualistic way and blood drained and Hebrew National hot dogs, right? It's like, why are they different? Well, like they say, they answer to a higher authority.
Yeah.
So, anyway, kashrut. Questions? Comments? Yeshua, I do talk about Mark 7. I hope you read that and study in the New Testament, because I do think Yeshua's, and Paul even, get misinterpreted a little bit, because the presumption is, oh, Jesus came and he broke all the dietary laws and he did away with it and the law is done away. It's like, I don't see how that could be. I mean, he fulfilled the law. He said, not even abolished one little letter. So,
John or two.
I mean, I remember in a church a while back, I just made a statement and said, well, obviously Jesus kept kosher. And, oh, man, one of the elders came up to me afterwards, and he was all upset. Jesus, no, are you kidding me? Jesus kept... I said, are you kidding me? You know, how could he not keep kosher? And not just for culture. I mean, think of it this way. If he's the sinless Son of God... I mean, sin, one definition of sin is breaking the law,
right?
Is it not? I mean, I like to tell Jewish friends, I say, hey, guess what? Jesus was not only Jewish, he was the most Orthodox Jew that ever lived. Of course he kept kosher. Never broke the Sabbath in the biblical sense, right? I mean, he did break some of the rabbinic stuff, and we understand that. But, and guess what? I know it's a whole discussion, but I don't see how Paul could have broken not being kosher. You know, I mean, you read verses and he says, well, if something's put before you, go ahead and eat it. Okay. But in other words, and I've been in this situation. I mean, again, I'll say biblically kosher. You know, that's how I would define it. I'm not hardcore rabbinics and two dishes and all that, but that I've been to places and they bring out the pepperoni pizza or whatever, and they, you know, they're just not thinking that maybe someone like me might not want to eat that. And so I just have the salad. You know, a sure way to keep kosher is just to be a vegetarian, by the way. Right. A lot of Israelis are vegetarian. I mean, kosher meat's kind of expensive anyway. So that, all that to say, I check it out. I think a lot of times people just assume, oh, Paul's with the Gentiles, he's just eating the ham and doing all this stuff. And it's like, how could he say in Acts 23, I think it is, I am a Pharisee on trial for the resurrection? That was the big deal. You're saying Yeshua is the Messiah? But remember that and check it out. In the present tense, way after he became a believer, end of Acts, he says, I am a Pharisee. I mean, that's saying you're an Orthodox Jew. And I can't believe he's lying or being deceptive. I think he was saying, hey, guess what? I keep kosher. I keep Shabbat. I hang out with the Gentiles and I'm sharing with them that I eat a lot of salad. I don't, you know, he doesn't necessarily have to break the law, even the Jewish law, to do what he did in ministry. Peter. It's a whole interesting study. Remember in Galatians, Peter's, Paul calls Peter kind of on the carpet, says, hey, you were hanging out with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles. Yeah. Remember this?
Yeah.
Galatians, way out.
Yeah.
Way out from Jerusalem. Okay, but when the Jewish guy showed up, all of a sudden Peter's saying, oh, hey, I'm you know,
Jewish.
Yeah, I'm Jewish, I'm kosher, I didn't. Even there, I don't necessarily think Peter broke the biblical law. I think we missed some of the points that even hanging out with Gentiles, to the Jewish guys, the rabbis would say, you're unkosher now, because you went into the home of a Gentile. I mean, I don't even think it was food. I think it's like, and Peter, yes, he was doing home study with the, you know, his Gentile friends, and but it's kind of like when the Pharisee type guy showed up, he says, oh no, I didn't go there, I didn't. So Paul was rebuking his hypocrisy, not necessarily. Well, you know, some people can debate it with me, but there's no absolute proof that even Peter, you know, eating pork. I don't remember when Peter had the vision.
Yeah, I was gonna say, yeah. What about the vision when he said all things were.
Yeah.
Like sheep with all the animals.
Yeah. Well, a couple things. The number one, it's a vision.
Yeah.
So it's not like a real situation. And I think it was a shocking vision, no doubt, to teach Peter especially something. But ironically, do you remember what Peter said?
He
says, Lord, I've never eaten any of that stuff.
Yeah.
And this is way after the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Living with Jesus for 3 years. He never ate pork. He says he never did. So, you know, it's very interesting to me, a close reading of even the New Testament. And I, of course, admit I'm biased, but I think it's, I can back it up, that, you know, the Jewish believers, for the most part, the ones we know, Peter and Paul and John, all that, you know, they, I don't think it crossed their mind not to be kosher anymore. It's like, hey, we've got a covenant with God, and the Messiah's come. That makes it even better. I don't think they started eating pork and putting crosses on buildings and, you know, all the stuff that some people, maybe the Catholic Church thinks, but you know, St. Paul, St. Peter. Anyway, I think we just have to read very carefully, and I find it very, very interesting that they seem to still live within their Jewish heritage, but of course, full blast commitment to Yeshua as their Redeemer and Messiah.
But I've heard many Christians use that vision as justification, because in the vision, it was supposedly God saying, kill and eat. So they take that as, you know, an instruction that, you know, now they don't have to be. You know, it's not about just being able to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel, but that had to do with, like, killing and eating the food that he had just, you know, said,
but
no, I don't eat that, I don't clean food.
Peter doesn't say Peter went out to Burger King and got it. So the proof is on them if they think about it. But you guys know Romans 10, I mean, Acts 10 and 11, exactly, that he's shocked by the vision, and I think that's why the vision is what it is. I think if I could say Peter's a kosher, traditional Jew, but he's called to go to the Gentiles, and these Roman guys are coming to the house, I think God gave him, that's the type of vision that would really shock him. It's like all this unkosher stuff on the sheet or whatever, and Peter said, I've never eaten it, Lord. But then, like, Cornelius guys knock at the door. And in Acts 11, Peter himself says, now I know what this vision is, that whatever God has called kosher, and he's looking at the Roman guys, don't call anyone unkosher. It was about people. And I'll just say, we don't have any indication that Peter went out and ate pork, you know, but what he did was open his doors to the Roman guys. That was radical. The rabbis would have said, oh, you're not kosher anymore, Peter. But, you know, of course, the Messiah wouldn't say that. So So,
one other question about the controversy that they had. They took to the Council of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. where they said that Gentiles could not eat meat sacrificed to idols, could not have blood.
So it's kind of modified, you know, on our website, our congregation website, I think you were probably at Shabbat. I was in Acts 15 not that long ago, a couple months ago. And I think it's about being sensitive to the Jewish believers, actually. Again, we just can't even, I don't think we realize, like, wow, these are like a bunch of Orthodox Jews that are believing in Yeshua. And why in the world would I hang out with the Romans or the Greeks? And I mean, these guys are really unkosher. It's just God had to do some breakthrough. But I think Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, he's saying, okay, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep 613 commandments, Gentiles, but here's four things. Remember the four things? And I think it's, even those aren't for salvation or anything, it's just sensitivity to the Jewish brothers, I believe. Don't eat meat offered to idols. It's like, well, that's probably not a big deal in San Diego County in this day and age. But man, in Athens, first century, if these so-called new Gentile believers are bringing in meat offered to Zeus and having a big party with it, and but we believe in Jesus, he said, no, that's too confusing. So it's very interesting, to look at those issues. Hey, the last 8 minutes here, I'll show you my final three things. Sorry, we're not going to have more time to talk about. We've been talking a lot about the last page, really, about Messianic Jews and Israel. And you guys know the promises of Romans 11, Ezekiel 36. God's going to still work with Israel. But wanted to bring in real quickly my tallits. Mm-hmm. So you've seen prayer shawls. Mm-hmm. That it's such a cool custom. I mean, it's, again, this is prayer shawl tallits, one of your chapters, and it's illustrated in the book, but fringes to remember the commandments. Mm-hmm. And there's 613 commandments. There's not like it's not 613 fringes, but they're symbolized here, because what you have is, if you can see it, there's four strands here, four strands that are looped through each corner.
Uh-huh. So, did you do it yourself?
So you have no, but any tallit will have this. So there's eight. See what I'm talking about? So now there's eight, mm-hmm. and then you have five. Square dots. Mm-hmm. Should be five, yeah. Extra credit there. So five knots. So five and eight is, of course, 13. And then the Hebrew word for fringe, tzitzit, is numerical value 600. So that's where you get the 613. Uh-huh. And so you remember the commandments of the Lord. Uh-huh. So the prayer shawl. And it says, I was mentioning earlier tonight even, that some of these customs, man, you guys can take them and run with them, mezuzah, get yourself a high menorah. You know, you can do that without being Jewish, and I think it's actually a beautiful statement, of your faith. You can appreciate. But some things, I mean, hey, I'm not going to be the prayer police or whatever. If you have one of these at your home and you're using it for prayer, hey, it's between you and God. But just to say, if you wear this, in public, people are going to assume, Jewish people say, oh, well, you're Jewish. This is not given to everyone. It's Numbers 15, say to the sons of Israel, make fringes for your garments. So, and admittedly, part of that's just the cultural understanding,
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's four corners.
Four corners.
And by the way, just talking about Acts 15, read Acts 15, Acts 10, where that vision. mm-hmm. It says that there was a sheet of four corners lowered.
Right. Mm-hmm.
See, that would have made it doubly shocking. Can you imagine a cheeseburger or bacon burger on the Talib coming down from heaven? Peter's having a heart attack. Like, what, Lord, what is this? I've never eaten that. You know, it just totally got his attention. But I think it was, because when it says a four-corner garment, that's, of course, in the old days, it was actually tie the fringes on your outer cloak many times. But so this is, you know, it's a couple thousand years old, the tradition like this, where Jews didn't necessarily wear it on their cloak, but wear it during prayer, you know. So prayer shawl.
Aren't they all supposed to be dyed blue from the temple? Or
they are, and that's where, I guess you're right, Daniel, that I'm remembering years ago we had some guys get together, and this was a traditional tallit, just white, and they didn't know the color of the blue, right? The rabbis didn't in Israel, but I kid you not, about 20 years ago, maybe you're aware of this, 30 years ago, this snail, this sea snail, started washing up in Israel again, and you can extract a purple dye from it, and whether it's the right one or not, but the rabbis said, hey, that's the color, you know, that's where we got the dye, so that you can go to, next time you're in Israel, you can ask around, you can buy a kit with the dye that's supposedly that color blue.
So
mine's pretty faded, but...
You can dye your...
Yeah.
Dye the fringes again.
That's right. I'll have to do it again. So, blue, of course, heavenly, and you know, yeah. So I wear this every Shabbat and, you know, other times in prayer. The other thing I'll show you real quick, if you still, well, you got 3 minutes for filling. That won't be able to put these on, but, you know, the tefillin that goes on the arm and the forehead. So, tefillin means prayer. So, they're like prayer, what's the English word? Prayer straps. Something like that. What do you call them in English? So, okay, this is the head one. So, you know, can you imagine put like that? If you look, you can see it. Those are the little scrolls inside there, handwritten, that says, you shall write it on your forehead. I mean, you can't read them there, but yeah, it's like amazing. So it's, you know, actually little parchments in there sewn in. So, well, the letter Sheen is for Shaddai. Obviously, it's not literally writing, you know, on your hand or your forehead, but the rabbi say, well, here's a pretty literal, you know, way of doing it. Mm-hmm. So put that box, put the word, and God's trying to get a message across. He's, you know, it doesn't do much good just to, you know, write it literally, but you know, think, get your mind with the Lord, you know, His principles, and you put on your left arm, which is close to your heart, so you know your arm's doing the action. So, do the commandments. So it's very beautiful, symbolic. You know, leather boxes. You know, you see that around. That's what that's about. And Matthew 23, Yeshua talked about. Well, number one, I think we were talking last week or. Was it somewhere else I was talking that, you know, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. Yeah, we were talking about that. Mm-hmm. Hypocrites, you lengthen your tassels and all. Yeah. But he wore these himself. The woman, right, that had the blood issue and says reached for, and they, no doubt, the Greek word, Hebrew word there is the tzitzit. So Yeshua is wearing these things, but he's warning against hypocrisy. So unfortunately, some people say, oh man, he was anti-fringes, anti-kosher, anti... It's like, no, please, you know. But hypocrisy, yes, that's the big issue. He also says, you know, some of you rabbis enlarge your tefillin, you know, phylacteries is the Greek word, right? And, you know, yeah, that's what religious people do. They say, hey, that's okay, but I've got one twice as big from Jerusalem, you know, and it's like, I'm more holy, you know. That's just religion. So he makes a good point, but he definitely, I'm sure, wore tefillin, wore this, as mentioned. And you know, the more I study the teachings of Yeshua, I just see it's just so beautiful how he emphasized this, keep the spiritual focus on things. He wasn't anti-tradition. He celebrated all the holidays, you know, in the Bible. But you got to do it with the right spirit and the right attitude. And I think that's all of us can say amen to that. So,
amen.
Yeah.
So now you wear that during prayer time too?
I do. And you don't see it on Shabbat. So that's why, you know, you probably haven't seen me wearing this. It's because most of the time people see me on Shabbat at our main service. It is a rabbinic technicality that you only wear these. These are a sign. It says it shall be a sign on your forehead, mm-hmm. But the Sabbath is a sign and considered a greater sign, and you don't mix up two signs. So it's call it a rabbinic, one of those rabbinic debates. So you don't see Jews wear this on Shabbat. But praying, you know, I don't wear them every day. I mean, it's a lot of times.
Just walking around every day and you, like.
You'll usually see Jews wearing these in the synagogue, unless if you're in Israel, yeah, you'll see some guy walking down Main Street with these, you know. But San Diego, it'd be very unusual to see someone out in public with this. But in synagogue on Monday through Friday morning, for example, yeah, the yes. Jewish men, and this day and age, a lot of the women, it's egalitarian, you know, day we live in. So a lot of the women take, it doesn't say you have to be a man to wear this. It says the children of Israel. So, but that's another debate.
But also the women don't wear prayer shawls either.
Not normally, but this day and age they do.
Really?
Yeah. Because, and I have to say, I don't think it's a problem. It's because the Hebrew word, B'nai Yisrael, means children of Israel. The Orthodox Jews have tend to say that means sons of Israel, meaning just the men. And that's how it was for, you know, 3,000 years.
Yeah.
You know, it could be abused, but I think it's fine for the women to, you know, share some of these symbols. Orthodox Jews would say no way, but your average Jew in San Diego wouldn't think twice of a woman wearing a prayer shawl at synagogue service. Mm-hmm. Just, hey, you have the commandments too. You know, remember the commandments.
Yeah. I have a question. I saw one of your people at your synagogue, and he had one of the trumpets on the back of his.
Oh.
Do you have yours, like, probably festival?
Picture of the shofar?
Shofar on the back.
Yeah. Well, it could be different artistic designs. Yeah. So that's a good point. And this one has the Hebrew blessing that we say. And yeah, it could be Jerusalem. Oh, it can be very beautiful. Mine's getting a little worn out. This, whatever, my third talib.
What age do they at Bar Mitzvah?
Bar Mitzvah.
I assumed that, but it wasn't.
Yeah, sure. So that's kind of the big deal for the boys to finally wear this for Bar Mitzvah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's very beautiful. So
I think Addison wears
one
now.
So that's about all the time we've got. But I wanted to bring this in, and could see firsthand.
Yeah.
So it's been a blessing to teach, fun to share with you guys, and
thank you.
So let me close with a prayer with you guys, okay?
Right.
Lord God, thank you so much for these 7 weeks we've been able to spend together and open your word and just think about the Jewish culture and introduction to Judaism. Thank you for, Lord, just, I'm sure new things I learn, all of us learn, as we keep on studying your word and and the culture of Judaism that really so often is the background of that. Mm-hmm. So I pray a blessing on every person here, that we just have new understandings on things, and it's not going to stop here, right? Lord, we just admit it's lifelong learning, mm-hmm. and that's definitely the fun. So may we just continue to grow in our understanding, knowledge. And I pray, Lord, it's not just intellectual knowledge, but Lord, that truly our faith is strengthened as we mm-hmm. understand these things. So thank you for this opportunity, and we just all keep up that good walk with our Messiah, Yeshua, in His name. Amen.
Amen.
I have one more question. How do you wash that?
Wool light. Yeah, this is wool. I mean, some of them are different materials, nylon or whatever, polyester, but yeah. You take it to a dry cleaner, but I found the dry cleaners, they don't know what they're doing with it, you know. So, what's this? And it can make it worse. So, wool light, hand wash.
Yeah.
Good.
Now, how about the small ones? I've seen around San Diego, Orthodox, where they're, and then it has in the lap or something.
There you go. Actually like a T-shirt.
Oh, it's
called
Talit
Katan, a small talit. Yeah, so that, you won't see a person be shocked if you see someone walking around the streets with a full talit on. Yeah. But, if you see just the fringes, you see those guys walking uh-huh. around?
Yeah.
That fulfills the requirement. So they wear that during, waking hours. It's like a T-shirt underneath, with the fringes. So, if you see that, they're probably Orthodox.
Yeah, I was going to mm-hmm. say, it's in the coats, and then I see the little fringes.
Or Messianic. It's funny because, a lot of Messianic Jews love it. I have to admit, I was brought up Orthodox, and I never got in the habit of wearing this daily, out and around. I'm not trying to be an Orthodox Jew, but some of the people in our ministry from that background, and in fact, one time we had a conference, and this was in the LA Times because it was up in LA. Mm-hmm. Picture, and these two Jewish guys dialoguing, a little bit of an argument, and it actually made the paper. And it was funny because it says something two Jewish people at this conference are arguing about Jesus, and they both look exactly the same, black hat, fringes, well, which one's a believer? I don't know. So that's part of the point. It's a lot of, we feel like it's just, hey, continue on with what you got, and if you're Jewish. And it's just bringing the Messiah into your faith.
Amen.
I think that's beautiful.
I agree.
All right. Well, thanks so much, guys. Hopefully